Okay, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll get started on our Bible study tonight. Father, thank you for your presence with us. Lord, I pray that as we open your word that you might speak to us, that we might be encouraged and nourished and fed, that we might be the people that you've called us to be, that we might live out our faith together. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a pastor friend that lives in another state, and he and I talk on the phone regularly. At least every other week or so, we're calling each other to try to encourage one another along the way. And every time we talk about our families, what's going on in the family, how are the kids, what are the grandkids up to, and how's the church going. And we talk about our heartaches and our joys. We talk about our struggles and the things that are good. And normally, if he says something to me about a problem, somebody in the church did something, or there's some conflict that's come up in the church, and or something like that, I usually give him great advice. Because I say, you know what you need to do, and then I think of the most outrageous thing I can think of, and say, that's what you ought to do. And if I were you, I'd tell him this, and then I'd tell him this. And when I get through, he starts laughing and says, Harris, you're helping me again. Well, I'm confident there are times the Lord looks down and says, Harris, you're helping me again. And don't you find that there are times that you feel like you need to give the Almighty a helping hand? You find yourself saying, Lord, dragging our feet here. This needs to come along a little bit quicker. Something needs to happen on this. Lord, I know you're busy, and I know you probably haven't had time to look into it, so let me let you know what's going on. And this is really what you need to do, and you need to have it done by Thursday. You ever given the Lord a deadline that it really would be best, Lord, if it came to a conclusion by here? I have a running joke when people talk to me about the weather or about some natural disaster or something going on. I say, listen, don't talk to me. I'm in sales, not management. The problem is, when it comes to living out my faith daily, I act like I'm in management. And I don't think I'm alone in that rebellion. It's one thing to believe in, trust in, hold to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It's another thing to live in submission to the sovereignty of God. To say, Lord, you're in control. Lord, you know all things and you control all things and everything works out according to your eternal will and purpose. It's hard sometimes to live in submission to that. We want to take control. We want to take hold. We want to do something about that. We have a great example of that for us in our text tonight. Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 7, we'll walk through the whole chapter together. The psalmist says in Psalm 115 and verse 3, our God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. Now I want you to be honest, does that bother you? Does that language concern you? Our God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. Some folks are bothered by that. Some folks are bothered by the notion that God just does whatever he wants to do. Some hear that and they cringe. But how could it be any other way? If God is God, then he's in control. If God is God, then whatever he pleases or whatever pleases him is good, right, and perfect. Because you have to take into consideration the whole doctrine of God, the whole understanding of who God is and what God is like, and if he is love and good and righteous and holy and all of those things, then whatever he does is good and righteous and holy and perfect. See, we have no trouble embracing the notion, the doctrine of a sovereign God. We just sometimes don't like it when God acts like he's a sovereign. We don't like certain things that happen. And we say, that shouldn't be. That ought not to be. It's hard sometimes to live in submission to a sovereign God. But we do need to be careful. When we think of this, when we think in terms of God's sovereignty and that whatever is happening in the world around us is according to His good and holy purpose. I can stand here and theoretically state that and say, absolutely, I believe that. God is sovereign over everything, and there's nothing that goes on in this world but that He has allowed it, and it is ultimately for my good and for His glory. That's easy for me to stand here at this little stand and open my Bible and say that to you. But when the doctor says it's malignant, that's not so easy to say. God's in control, and this will be to my good and to His glory. It's hard to watch the television or look into that computer screen over the last couple of days and see what's happening in Afghanistan and see the threats and what's happening to the believers and the churches in that part of the world right now and say, God's in control and this is for their good and for His glory. But we either believe in a sovereign God or we don't. We either believe in a God who is in control of everything, or we don't. We need to balance that. Because we're not talking just blind fatalism. We're not saying that, well, que sera, sera, whatever will be, and it's just water off my back. We don't just believe that fate is working itself out. We believe in a personal God who is good and loving and merciful and kind and gracious and holy and righteous, and He is working everything according to His divine will. So it's not blind fate. It's not just the forces of the universe working themselves out and things happening. It's God working in and through all things, causing all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So when I say God is sovereign and I talk about submitting or living under the sovereignty of God, I'm not talking about sitting around and do nothing because it isn't going to make any difference anyway. Well, why should I do that? Why should I pray? Why should I witness? Why should I go and do this? Or why should I do that? If God's sovereign and everything's going to be the way it's supposed to be, then I don't need to do anything. No. God is our King, and He has called us to do certain things, and God has chosen the means by which His will gets accomplished, and we play a role in that. So to believe in the sovereignty of God is not to sit back and say, not responsible, in my job. I'm called to live in obedience. I'm called to give myself to His will and His way and allow His work to come through me. Learning to live and trust the sovereign hand of God. That's what this passage is about. You remember the series Dragnet? I used to watch that all the time when I was a kid. The story you're about to see is true. And only the names have been changed to protect the innocent. No names changed in Genesis here because nobody's innocent. I mean, this is a weird story. This is a corrupt story about flawed sons and daughters of Adam and what happened in this family. We sometimes think dysfunctional families are a modern phenomenon. They're not. Let me just let you know. The first dysfunctional family lived in the Garden of Eden. So it's been around all the time. And we find an example of that here in this particular chapter. Talking about Isaac, the son of Abraham. By this time, he's advanced in years. He's getting older. He's getting weak. He's getting frail. He's having trouble with his eyesight. He can't see very well. Now, because of some of the language and because he talks about being old and weak, some think he's on his deathbed here. But I think Martin Luther was closer to the truth. Martin Luther estimated that Isaac was about 137. Now, I know that you and I say, that's pretty old. And it is, but he lived to be 180. So, not on his deathbed, there's probably another 3 to 4 decades of life. So, when you read the story, kind of keep that in mind as well. Isaac is not exactly an inspiring figure in the Scripture. If you notice that, there's all this material on Abraham. And then you got a little bit about Isaac and some things that happened. And then we turn our attention to Jacob. So one scholar described Isaac in this way. He was an ordinary son of an extraordinary father. And the ordinary father of a great son. So he's Mr. Middleman. He is always seen in a secondary light. He's known for a good part of his life as the son of Abraham, and the rest of his life he's known as the father of Jacob. But he doesn't really shine on his own. The examples of his life are not sterling for us. So let me give the context. He's up in years, and he calls his favorite son in. Let's start reading in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 1. When Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so they could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I'm old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food which I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt the game and bring it in, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring the game and prepare delicious food, and that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 young goats so that I may prepare them for a delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." So, Isaac is old. He's not feeling particularly well. He calls his eldest son, which, by the way, is his favorite. And he says, "Son, go hunting and get some game and then cook me some delicious food, that kind I love, and bring it to me that I can eat it and I will bless you. I will bless you." He's not saying, "Go hunting, get some game, bring me a good meal and I'll tell you you're a really good boy." That's not what he means. He doesn't mean blessing in that. He means, "I'll give you the official blessing. I will pronounce the blessing of the Father down to the Son." So we need to stop right there for a moment. Normally, when you have the passing down of the blessing, normally when a father is going to do this, they have a huge party. They invite all the family to come. They invite all the neighbors to come. It's a big deal when the father officially hands down the blessing. Why in secret? Why is Isaac willing and desiring to have this private time with his son and in the privacy of that moment pronounce the blessing on him? Why is it a secret? The answer is because Isaac is seeking to hijack the plan of God. I know that's strong language to accuse him of trying to hijack. But that's exactly what's going on, because we go back to Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23. The Lord says to Rebekah, "Two nations are in your womb, and 2 peoples from within you shall be divided. And one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." God made that declaration. God said before they were ever born, before they ever did anything, the older will serve the younger. Now that's backwards. That's not the way things worked in that day and time. That's not the way that things worked in that part of the world. The blessing went to the oldest son. And even in the sharing of the inheritance, the older son always got the larger portion. And God said, this is the way it's going to be reversed. I have chosen the one that no one else would choose. There's a lot going on in this section, but God has declared the older will serve the younger, meaning the reverse order. The younger is going to be in the place of prominence. Isaac sought to defy the revealed will of God. So we need to understand that's a big deal. That's not a minor thing. That's a very important thing. It's not a matter that Isaac could say later on, oh, I didn't realize. Oh, I didn't know it was that way. God had declared something. God had spoken. God had revealed His will. And Isaac wants to set that aside. Now some would argue, well, that had been a long time before. He just forgot. You think his wife would ever let him forget that? Because again, when we looked at Isaac and Esau, or Jacob and Esau before, Esau was Isaac's favorite and Jacob was his mother's favorite. So do you think his mother would ever let his father forget that God said the blessing was going to her favorite rather than his? It's not a matter that, well, I forgot. It's not a matter of, well, I didn't realize. It is a matter that he knowingly, willfully sought to rebel against the will of God. And his son was more than ready to join with him in all of that. They both. You know, this story was told again and again and over and over. That's part of the conflict that's going on, not between Isaac and Rebekah, but also between Jacob and Esau. They knew exactly what was going on. And then you read in verse 5. Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. She's crouching at the door, hearing everything. So what did she do? She knows God has spoken. God spoke to her and said, there are two nations in your womb, these two peoples, and they're going to be divided. And the older is going to serve the younger. So she's fully aware of that. She's listening in, and she knows her husband is seeking to subvert that. He is seeking to overturn that. How is she going to respond? Did she confront her husband with his rebellion? Well, did she demand that the will of God be done? No. What'd she do? A little scheming of her own. And the whole story is just twisted and perverted. Rather than deal with the issue, rather than come out and say, look, we have a problem here because God's revealed something. God has said, this is my will. This is what I want done. And you're doing the opposite. Instead of dealing with it, she starts her own scheme. And she says, okay, son, your brother just went to go hunting. Go out there and get me a couple of goats. Bring him here. I'll fix dinner real quick. I know what your father likes. And you're going to take it into him. We're going to show him. We're going to trick him. And so that's what happens. Bring me two young goats so that I may prepare them. Delicious food for your father, such as he likes. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, and so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. We got a problem, Mom. Perhaps my father will feel me, and he shall seem to be mocking him, and bring a curse upon myself, and not a blessing. His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice, and go bring them to me. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I'm Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you've told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went to Isaac his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate. And he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of the garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had secretly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled very violently, and he said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." This horrible, awful story about this dysfunctional family. Rebekah and Jacob decide to scam the blessing. What a pathetic and perverted story. Jacob, the old liar and cheat, lived up to his name. It just kind of turns your stomach to read it. "Who are you?" "I'm your son, Esau." "Are you sure? Come closer." He kissed him. Lying to his face, deceived him, and stole the blessing. "How did you get this game so quickly?" "Oh, the Lord your God bless me." Does it make you a little queasy that Jacob, who is going to become Israel, who's become the key figure in the story of God's working in the world and eventually leading to Messiah, can lie so easily? How corrupt. It's disturbing to say the least. You know the rest of the story. Jacob receives the blessing as Esau is left with nothing. What's the point of the story? Because again, like some of the things we're seeing in Judges, we read a story like this and we say, well, why is this even here? How does this make the cut? Why do we need to read this, and how does this possibly fit in to the will and purpose of God? How does such lying and cheating and deceiving and all that, how can that possibly be part of God's working? Is the point of the story to say crime really does pay after all? That's not the point. Jacob did get the blessing, but he also got 20 years of exile and a lifetime of fear. He lived in fear of his brother from then on, because his brother made it really clear, I'm going to kill you. And it wasn't just the talk of a brother to another brother. He was absolutely serious. I will take your life because of what you've done. What's the point for us? As believers, as the people of God, we must learn to trust the sovereign hand of God in carrying out His purpose in the world. He doesn't need your help. And every time we read in Scripture of the people of God trying to assist God in getting the work accomplished, they just mess it up. We saw it with Abraham and Sarah. Oh, you're supposed to be the father of a multitude of nations. I can't get pregnant. We got to do something. Take my handmaid. Big problem. By the way, it's still a problem in the Middle East today. 4,000 years later, we're still suffering from Abraham and Sarah's decision to help the Lord out. You find another problem here. We have to trust in the sovereignty of God to accomplish His work and purpose in the earth, to do things His way, to accomplish things in His time. So, two sub-points to that. First, understand that no amount of maneuvering can hijack the plan of God. This is comforting. Yeah, they lied, they cheated, they scammed the blessing, but they only accomplished what was God's eternal will in the first place. God declared before any of this ever started, this is the way it's going to be. This was not the means to carry it out in a righteous way, but it's the sovereignty of God accomplishing His purpose. Because God works in and through all things to accomplish His will and purpose in the earth. God providentially works. He's not rewarding the scheming of Rebekah. He's not rewarding the deceitfulness of Jacob. Despite their manipulation, despite their maneuvering, God's will and purpose is accomplished. Second, no amount of manipulation can advance the purpose of God. Can't get around it. Isaac tried to get around the will of God. You can't do it. God's will is going to be accomplished in the earth. Period. At the same time, we have to look at it another way and say, we can't manipulate things in order to accomplish the will and purpose of God. Our responsibility before God is to live in obedience to His will. God has spoken in His Word. God has revealed to us how we're supposed to live, how we are to respond to Him, the way we are to conduct ourselves, and we are called to live righteously before the presence of God. And one day we'll stand before God and give an account. Sometimes because we are so strong, rightfully so, on the grace of God, and that salvation is by grace alone, and we don't get our salvation by earning it. It's not a matter that we worked hard enough and so God rewards us. Salvation is the free gift of His grace. Sometimes we emphasize that to the point that we don't understand the other side of that, and that is that we are called to be obedient. And we will give an account. Not as to whether or not we get into glory, but as to whether or not we've been faithful, which affects our reward. And it's not so much that, well, I really don't care. I got in and that was the main thing. It's the shame of standing in the presence of God who loved you and gave everything for you. And to stand before Him knowing that you manipulated and you maneuvered and tried to accomplish your own will and purpose, and you have nothing to offer Him. All of your works are burned up before you. You got in, but you got the smell of smoke on you. And suddenly you're faced with the one you love, and you have nothing to show of your love for them. If I'm right about this, there is no place in all of creation that God is not fully present. So, if that's true, hell is a created place. And God will be there in hell. And part of what makes hell, hell, is that the people who go there will spend eternity in the presence of the one who loved them enough to die for them, knowing they can never have relationship with Him. And knowing they have to be in His holy, loving presence for all eternity. You ever had to be in a room with somebody you wronged and you knew you wronged them? And just how uncomfortable it is? Multiply that millions and millions of times. And the same for those who make it into glory and stand there putting out the flames. I'm here, but all my works are gone. And I have nothing to give you. You can't maneuver and hijack the plan and purpose of God. At the same time, you can't manipulate in order to advance His kingdom either. So what do? We walk in obedience before Him, humbly submitting to the sovereign God who's going to accomplish His purpose through us and in us. That's what it means to trust and to rest in the sovereignty of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your kindness, for Your mercies to us. Lord, I'm grateful that Your mercy is new every day. I pray, Lord, for this text that we looked at tonight, that we might be challenged and encouraged at the same time. That we might recognize those times when we've tried to manipulate things in order to get Your will accomplished, in order to do the right thing, we thought we could get it done in a better way. And Lord, we had those times when we've tried to maneuver around and say, well, I know that's what the Lord said, but I think this would be better. And Lord, neither of those things work. It's a futile notion, a worthless notion. So Lord, teach us to walk humbly before You. Active, moving, doing, and trusting You in all things. Lord, on the best of days and the worst of days, we lean on Your grace. When things are going great and wonderful, and when things are exceedingly dark, grant us grace and courage to trust You and to genuinely rest in the knowledge that our God is sovereign and our God is at work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.